Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There's no one who does good." The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away, all have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad.
So according to Wikipedia, and it's on Wikipedia, so it must be true. According to Wikipedia, this is how you define political correctness. Language, policies, or measures which are intended not to offend or disadvantage any particular group of people in society. That's how you define political correctness. Language which is intended not to offend any particular group. That's political correctness. You're very familiar with the concept, I'm sure, and probably come up against it every day. I came across another phrase that's connected to it just this week that you may have heard of, or maybe not, I hadn't, which is a slightly newer development of political correctness called empathetic correctness. So the idea of political correctness is you don't say anything that offends other people. Empathetic correctness is going that little bit further, and it's making its way into colleges, certainly universities in the States. Basically, campuses in the States are proposing that so-called trigger warnings be placed on syllabus material or courses using text or films or anything else containing material that might trigger discomfort for students. One student explained that the purpose of these trigger warnings is to permit students to either plan ahead for tackling triggering messages that are going to upset you, or to arrange an alternate reading schedule with their professor. So that's empathetic correctness. We're meant to be so sensitive, especially in universities and colleges in the States apparently, to people's feelings that we've got to think ahead, plan ahead, and flag up if there are going to be triggers that will cause discomfort for people in the room. So, I thought I'd better give a trigger warning before we go any further tonight, in case you hadn't picked up on this. This is not, by any stretch of the imagination, a politically correct or empathetically correct psalm, in keeping with some of the other psalms that have led up to it. Now, the psalms, I think it's fair to say, amongst other things, the psalms that have led up to this one, this psalm, along with the others, assesses the human condition. In Psalm 8, you've got that wonderful psalm that says, mankind has been made a little lower than the angels, made to rule over creation. That's a wonderful concept. Psalm 13, we saw last week about the human condition can involve being broken and struggling in suffering. But Psalms 9 to 12 in the middle there speak pretty harshly about the human condition. Again and again, the psalmist speaks of the wicked, those who oppose Israel, and says negative things about them. It's almost as if Dr. House, if you're familiar with House MD, the TV series, he seems to make an appearance in Psalm 12. Psalm 12 verse 2, everyone lies. Everyone lies, he says. Psalm 12 verse 8, what is vile is honored by the human race. These are not positive things being said about the human race, about mankind in general. And then we get to this psalm, and David is straight in with the strong, politically incorrect, empathetically incorrect terminology. He says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And the psalm then goes on to contrast the fool with the righteous. So you've got those two groups, the fool and the righteous. Quite possibly there are people here thinking right now, I'm glad I'm not in the first group. I'm glad I'm not a fool. You might be thinking, I'm glad I'm in the second group. I'm one of the righteous. Or possibly you're a bit more honest and you're thinking, okay, maybe I'm not in the second group. I'm not one of the righteous, but I'm glad I'm not a fool. That's not me. Well, let's take a look at each in turn, shall we, and see what God has to say to us tonight. We'll look at the fool first and then the righteous. First of all, the fool. That word fool doesn't carry quite the meaning we might take from the English word. It's much more about attitude than it is about intellect. The Hebrew word is Nabal. I mention that because that may ring a bell if I say it slightly differently, Nabal. It certainly rang a bell for David. If you know the story of David, you'll read in 1 Samuel 25, he comes across a pretty unsavory fella called Nabal, who is surly, unreasonable, ungrateful, to the extent that he's nearly ended by David and his men. Now this man Nabal is rich, he's important, he's successful, and presumably he's intelligent. He also, when you read 1 Samuel 25, it appears has a wonderful wife. Long story, read the whole thing, but she ends up marrying David eventually. But he meets this man Nabal, and we're told that his very name, Nabal, means fool. Nabal is a little thumbnail sketch, if you like, of what the Bible means when it speaks of a fool. His very name means that, which makes me wonder if his parents liked him much. But he's a wonderful little cameo of what the fool in Scripture is. Not unintelligent, but godless. God doesn't direct his paths. He's living for himself, not for God. Which is the basic idea here. The fool in Psalm 14 and in Scripture, the fool, biblically speaking, is not an intellectual category so much as a moral category. I was trying to think of words that might do the job for us in English. Maybe scoundrel, but that sounds slightly positive to some of us, maybe. Or bounder, years ago. A wretch, scumbag. The NIV footnote puts it that it denotes one who is morally deficient. Doesn't seem quite strong enough. But you see, it's a moral thing more than an intellectual thing. And that's what we see in the next words. The fool of Psalm 1 is defined by what he says, what she says, in the depths of their heart. Not that it's secret necessarily, but that the inner being, the volitional center, the decision-making self says there is no God. That's how the fool is defined. The fool says in his heart there is no God. So when we get to this psalm, we might then immediately be thinking of people like the four horsemen of the new atheism. You know who I mean? Dawkins, Dennett, Hitchens and Harris, who amongst others say very clearly and very strikingly, there is no God. Though actually, if you read Dawkins, of course, he says there's probably no God. There's a man with conviction for you. He's trying to be scientific about it. There's probably no God. You know, I'm talking about, and you're maybe thinking of, philosophical atheists. Atheists who literally say that they believe there is not a God. That's probably who we think of first when we read this psalm. And certainly it does apply to them. Dave mentioned the skeptical days that we live in, especially in the West. And we can think of many people, maybe friends of ours, who literally say there is no God. And wouldn't it be comfortable if we stopped there? And wouldn't it be off the point if we stopped there? Because the idea is bigger than that. It's broader, the idea of a fool. It's not talking about just that particular segment of fools who oppress God's people and who say out loud there literally is no God. Because the text here, literally, so the scholars tell us, says, the fool says in his heart, no God. The English translations have to supply the words, there is. So it's not there is no God, it's the fool says in his heart, no God. So this psalm isn't just speaking of philosophical atheists, it's speaking of functional atheists too. People who might believe there's a God in their heads, but live and think as if there isn't one. People who reject God, this wonderful, glorious God we've been worshipping tonight, they reject him as their rightful ruler. So now that epithet, fool, starts to get a bit closer to home, doesn't it? As we start to see that David is painting with a rather broader brush than we might have originally thought. As he describes what God sees, as God peers down at mankind. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. The psalmist now, having spoken of the fool, starts to speak of they who are vile and corrupt. Who's the they? All mankind. No one does good. Now, some commentators, this is one of those psalms, if you read the commentators, they're a little bit split on this. Some commentators say that this shouldn't be taken literally. David is talking about only those particularly wicked people who were oppressing Israel at the time. The worst in Israel. The worst examples of atheists only. But as I read this psalm, and some of the other commentators read this psalm, it seems like David is talking, at face value, seems to be talking about everyone. Absolutely everyone. And Scripture is its own best interpreter, isn't it? How we understand Scripture is we look at what the rest of Scripture says. So when we realize that Paul takes that the same way, he takes these words to apply not just to certain particularly wicked people, but to all people, it really does start to get closer to home. In Romans chapter 1, we read in verse 18 onwards, "The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." Paul's saying there that all mankind has rebelled against God and is under God's wrath. He is saying that all mankind are fools. And in case you think that's a bit of a stretch, jump to Romans 3, where Paul then says, verse 9, "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written," see if any of these words are familiar, "there is no one righteous, not even one, no one who understands, there is no one who seeks God, all have turned away, they've together become worthless, there is no one who does good, not even one." So the commentator called Paul seems to take these words from Psalm 14 and say they apply to all mankind. See where this is going? I did give you a trigger warning, you could have left before we got into this. This is obviously talking about atheists who proclaim their atheism proudly, but it's talking more broadly than that about all mankind, most fundamentally. We are all, every single one of us in this room, according to Scripture, fools. What the church and theologians have called total depravity, universal depravity, the fact we're all affected by sin and rebellion against God, and every part of my being is affected by that rebellion against God, every part of my being, is not a Paul idea in the New Testament. It's a reality as old as Genesis chapter 3, when mankind rebelled against God and became fools. Mankind doesn't need a little bit of help. Mankind needs a savior and a new heart. And the vilest deed that any of us has committed, whatever it is you've done, the vilest deed you've committed is rejection of God and saying there is no God. Even if you think there is one, living as if there is no God. Not loving him with all your heart. So you might say to me tonight, you might grab me after and say, "Matt, you had a cheek. I'm not a fool. My IQ's, I don't even know what high IQ is. That says it all, doesn't it? My IQ's very high." Well, I would say to you, your IQ is probably a lot higher than mine, but do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And if you are honest enough to say to me no, then the answer is Scripture says you're a fool, and so am I. All other sins are symptomatic of this great rebellion where we say there is no God. That's the newsflash, we're all fools. So a very moral person who rejects the God of the Bible is just as lost as the most brazen, dissolute, vile wrongdoer on the planet. And what faces such fools? We're going to get to the righteous in just a moment. But what faces such fools? The answer is, amongst other things, dread. As David explains in this psalm how wicked the fool is, you then get to verse 5. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread. Why are they overwhelmed with dread? For God is present in the company of the righteous. In the presence of this holy God, the fool, one day at least, will be overwhelmed with dread. What faces fools like us? Dread. In the face of the God whose loving existence we have either outright denied or at best we've ignored. Paul says to the Romans, they're under wrath. It's the same idea. The story is told of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was preaching at a university, spoke on these very words and told the room full of students, I think it may have been Cambridge, sorry Dave, said this room full of students that they were, in biblical terms, fools. He had an objection from the audience. And what was said to him was something along the lines of, I can see how this might be relevant to ploughsmen in the fields and certain other people in society, but surely not to us. And Martin Lloyd-Jones politely said, in effect, that Scripture says that however high your IQ is, you were a fool. You in this room needed as much as the person down the road with the allegedly low IQ. Now, if we left off there, we could be forgiven for feeling utterly dejected and depressed, just as we probably would if we read the first 2.5 chapters of Romans and just stopped there. But what does Paul say in Romans 3, verse 21? But now the righteousness of God has been revealed. And a similar thing happens in Psalm 14. Because, did you notice, we get now to our second category, the righteous. David speaks of the righteous. For God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their, the righteous, their refuge. David being inconsistent here? How can he speak of all mankind being fools who reject God, but then also speak of the righteous who are oppressed by the foolish and the vile, and who take refuge in God? How can he say no one is good, and then say, actually, some are good? Because that's what he seems to be saying. Well, the scripture approach seems to be to take what David says here in Psalm 14 at face value, that all men and women are fools, but also to see that there's a remnant, a group, a subset, if you like, a group of the fools and the vile who do face the day of dread when they will see God one day. They face that day. That's what they are by nature, but they have somehow become the righteous. They're numbered amongst the righteous. And in the context of the Psalms and of Scripture generally, I think that's what's meant here. They've become the righteous. How? By taking refuge in God. The Lord, verse 6, is their refuge. They have become the righteous by taking refuge in God and his Old Testament promises of deliverance. At the end of the psalm, David says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Not literally an army coming out of Jerusalem, but he expects deliverance to come from God. David is looking at his immediate circumstances, yes. There are vile people oppressing Israel, and he's crying out that God would intervene. But he's looking further ahead too. If you look in Acts 2, and verse 30, you can read it later, you realize that David is referred to there as a prophet who saw Jesus and saw Jesus' day. David looked further ahead than those who were just oppressing Israel on that day. He longed for the great deliverance that would come from Zion, from Jerusalem, and from heaven one day. David is saying, there is a group of those who are fools by nature, that's all of us, who nonetheless, by taking refuge in God and his promises, are amongst the righteous. And that's those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're still fools by nature. Dave alluded to this as he was leading. We're still fools by nature. When someone comes to faith in Jesus and flees to him for refuge and is numbered amongst the righteous, those who seek to live for God and want to live for God and have taken refuge in him, we know, don't we, so well that we're still fools every day. Because there's some aspect of our lives, some segment of our life where we say, I don't want you in that part of my life today, Lord. I don't want you in my life in that way, God. And when we do that, we're being fools. But the difference is now we are fools with a new nature and a new status before God because we have fled to take refuge in him through faith in Jesus. The righteous are those who have taken refuge in him. Paul spells this out in more details in Romans, that there is a righteousness that belongs to those who have fled to take refuge in Christ. So maybe you're thinking, hang on, Jesus doesn't figure here. I don't see Jesus in Psalm 14. He's not mentioned. Well, not directly, no, that's right. But remember that David was a prophet who saw Jesus. Remember, we have to read the Psalms as a book. Psalm 14 is a composition in its own right, but it's part of a book that God inspired to be put together. And that book of Psalms speaks of Jesus. Look at Psalm 2, look at Psalm 16, Psalm 22. I could go on and on. The Psalms speak of Jesus. It's the hymn book that sings of Jesus. So in the context of the Psalms, it clearly speaks of Jesus. And we need to read the Bible as one book as well, don't we? Remembering that Paul quotes these verses from Psalms to show the state of mankind before God, just before he spells out in glorious detail how fools like you and me can become the righteous through faith in Christ. In other words, this psalm forces us to consider the grace of God. That by nature, every single one of us is a fool who says in our hearts, there is no God. But God has sent his Son, so when we trust in him, though until we get to glory and are perfected, we are still fools. We're also fools who are now numbered amongst the righteous, because we seek to follow God and we have been counted as having the righteousness of Jesus. So this psalm is this psalm ultimately negative and depressing? I gave a warning at the start. It was empathetically incorrect. Is that what this psalm is? Or is it positive and helpful? Well, it's negative in the sense that it is politically incorrect, isn't it? It rejects the idea of the basic goodness of the human race. You will speak to many people today who believe in the basic goodness of mankind. Psalm 14 doesn't believe in the basic goodness of mankind, and neither does the Bible. It rejects that idea out of hand. Psalm 14 and the Bible does not say to the person who rejects God, well, your point of view is valid. Yeah, I don't agree with you, but your point of view is valid. Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture says, you fool. God says that in love, but Scripture says to the person who rejects God, you fool. Praise God, it says, you fool, I love you. Flee to God in Christ and take refuge in him. There is a day of dread coming, and hiding in Christ is the only way to escape it. You can be a low IQ fool or a high IQ fool. Are you trusting in your IQ? It won't put you right with God and it won't get you to heaven. An outright atheist fool and a church-going functional atheist fool are in the same position before God. That's what this psalm tells us. So in that sense, this psalm is negative, but it has a positive message. Fools as we are urged to flee for refuge in God, for refuge in Christ, which is true wisdom. Here's the hope, which is where grace comes in. We will still, even when we trust in Jesus, struggle with our indwelling fool until we get to glory and are perfected. But if we have taken refuge in Christ, our defining characteristic is no longer foolishness, but righteousness, because of what Jesus has done. This is grace, that God looks and assesses man's state so bleakly and yet still has a remnant of the righteous who take refuge in him. David ends by saying, let Jacob rejoice, and let Israel be glad, for salvation, if I can change the tense slightly, for salvation has come out of Zion. David longed for that salvation to come from Jerusalem and from the heavenly Zion, and that salvation did come. Geographically, salvation came from Jerusalem, because that's where Jesus died on the cross. Spiritually, salvation came from Zion, because heaven sent the Son of the living God to die in the place of fools like us, so that we could take refuge in him and be the righteous who know what wisdom is, to flee and take refuge in Jesus. It's a politically incorrect psalm, but it's a wonderful psalm. It tells us our state, but it encourages us to flee to God for refuge. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this psalm. Thank you for David who wrote it. Thank you for your Spirit who inspired it. We pray that you'd help us to think on it, meditate upon it, to think on the fact we are fools and to rejoice in the fact that you have told us we are such, but have given us a way of escape from the day of dread, so that we can embrace wisdom by embracing Jesus and knowing what salvation is. Thank you that you have sent salvation from Zion, Lord. Thank you that that's what we've been singing about tonight. Give us hearts that rejoice that you have loved fools like us and made a way of escape. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.